Morning again, beloved. And I was negligent in the announcements to announce that today is our 8th year anniversary here at Grace Bible Fellowship. And there has been prepared for you a bounty of delectable food after the service. So we're hoping that you will stay around and sample some of the goods and fellowship with one another as we give thanks and praise to our King for 8 years of being able to gather together as a body of believers to worship Him. So there, I got that announced. Now, before we jump into our text this morning, let me just give a quick disclaimer here. It seems, at least in my thinking, that every time Resurrection Sunday comes around, we're either in the middle of a series or a book series or something like that, and it's kind of just this one hit and wonder, and we're gone. It's like a one and done when it comes to the resurrection. So what I wanted to do this year was take advantage of the fact that we have just finished Titus, and we have a couple Sundays here before Resurrection Sunday that we are going to focus in on resurrection in general and just look at what it is and how it's a part of our future. Okay? And so, yeah. I think that's what we'll do. I've received numerous emails and texts this week from you, and I know that right now, for whatever reason, and I think this happens in churches, there's an ebb and flow when it comes to trials and difficulties and things like that, and a lot of you right now are in the middle of difficulty and trial, whether it's sickness or whatever it is. And while it's true that the Lord hasn't promised His people a smooth flight, He has promised a safe landing. And He has promised that even the bumpy flight, even that He will use for our good. There are promises for His people in the Word of God that He is going to work everything out for our good and for His glory. And so, just a reminder for those of you who are going through a difficult trial right now, hold fast to the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we do praise You and thank You for Your Word this morning. It's a lamp to our feet. It's light to our path. It illuminates truth to our minds, and we praise You for it. As we look into this text this morning, we pray that You would do just that. Please illuminate it to our understanding. Show us our sin. Show us our Savior. We ask these things in Christ's mighty name. Amen. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the great resurrection chapter of the Bible. As you can see by a simple glance at it, it's long with 58 verses. For our 8-year anniversary, I thought about preaching on all 58 here and keeping you for like 4.5 hours and doing the Puritan thing, but decided, you know, probably not. We'll work up to the 4.5-hour sermon. We're not there yet. But what a treatise this is on the resurrection. And like I said, we're not going to get to it all, but that's okay. I'm assigning this chapter for you as homework, okay, for after you get home for you to read this week, because it's important. It really is important because this is our future that we're talking about. This is your future. This is our story. This is personal. And this is going to happen to you. This looks ahead to what the Lord has prepared for those that love Him. And it is our hope. All those who love and have put their faith in Christ will rise from the dead into glory. There's a lot of debate as to when these bodily resurrections will happen. But what isn't up for debate is the fact that it will happen. We all will rise after our physical deaths. We will be given glorified bodies, and we will be united to Christ in the kingdom of God as believers, along with all of those who have gone on before us, all of those who have crossed over the river of death before us, your parents, your grandparents, your friends, the apostles, David, all of these saints are in the kingdom of God waiting and worshiping. And that is your future, if indeed you have placed your faith in Christ. Take hope in that. There's tremendous hope in that for that day. This is the truth of our resurrection. Listen, Christians don't believe in reincarnation like the Hindu, some kind of endless cycle where you could come back as another human being or a bird, or if you were really bad, a bug. We don't believe in annihilation, as some religions teach, where you just cease to exist. We don't believe in soul sleep, where the soul goes into some kind of unconscious existence, only to be awakened at the end of the age. We believe that after physical death, we still live. The moment we close our eyes here on earth, we will open them in heaven. For the believer, 2 Corinthians 5:8 rings true. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It is simultaneous. It is boom. And we will eventually be joined back to our bodies. And that's what we're addressing today, is the resurrection. And if you'll allow me to skip forward just a bit and read for you some of your homework, look at the 50th verse of 1 Corinthians 15. Let me read this. It says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. We will forever be like Christ, with an eternal spirit, living in a resurrected, eternal body. And this is our hope. The Apostle Paul wants believers to know that contrary to what popular philosophy said then, and contrary to what it even says now, there is going to be a resurrection. The regenerate goes to life eternal in heaven. The unregenerate unto eternal punishment and damnation after judgment in hell. And our text begins in these opening verses here with a look at the gospel, because our resurrection is based on Christ's resurrection, which is a major portion of the gospel. It was Jesus who said in John 14:19, because I live, you will also live. Our hope of heaven, our hope of eternal life, our hope of resurrection is because of Jesus' resurrection. His resurrection is the guarantee of our resurrection. Philippians 3, verse 21 tells us, we will have a body like his, glorious, resurrected body. And his body was a body that could be touched, as we know, as the doubter Thomas touched Christ's wounds post-resurrection. His was a body that could speak and eat fish and socialize, as we saw with so many of our Lord's post-resurrection appearances. And so the resurrection of Christ must be the starting point of any discussion about resurrection in general, because it is the foundation and the very reason that you and I will be resurrected one day. It's a glimpse of our future. And this is something that you ought to care about. Because believer or non-believer, you are going to be resurrected. Unto where is dependent upon what you have done with the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace of God. Listen to Paul's words to the church in Thessalonica in his first letter, chapter 4, verse 13. He says to them, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, meaning those believers that have died. that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Seems fair, right? They've been waiting the longest. They'll rise first. Then we who are still alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Encourage one another with these words was the admonition. And so as we look at 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1, Paul starts with a reminder. Not right off the bat of the resurrection, but right off the bat with the gospel. The gospel as being the prerequisite for our resurrection into glory. Let's look at the first couple of verses. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So what's he reminding us of again? The gospel, the truth of the gospel, the salvation, the gospel that Paul preached, that we've received, and by which we stand. We stand salvifically. We are no longer dead in our sins and our trespasses. We stand. We've been made alive. You can't stand up unless you've been made alive. And that's what the gospel does. It gives spiritual life to those who were once dead. And so he says, you now stand, and you do so in the gospel. And again, before we can have any type of meaningful dialogue about the resurrection into glory, the gospel reminder must come first as a prerequisite. It's the starting point for any discussion of eternal life. The gospel involves having a real and genuine faith in the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Christ. You receive it. You put your faith in it. You stand on the gospel. You are being saved by the gospel. Present tense there. And then he gives the conditions. This is not some universalism he's teaching here. He says, if you hold fast to it, the gospel, if you hold fast to it, that means you've placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you haven't believed in vain, meaning it's some kind of false faith, ingenuine faith. And he throws the last part in there because there were certainly some people in the Corinthian church who were not genuine believers. They were there, but they weren't genuine. And how do we know that? Because he wrote again in his second letter to the Corinthian church, chapter 13, verse 5, and wrote this. He says, examine yourselves to see whether or not you're in the faith. Because there was so much sin happening in that church, he suspected, and I'm sure it was rightly so, that there were many that were going to church, doing the church thing, but they weren't saved. And Paul knew what any pastor knows, that there are people in the church who aren't true believers. They're part of the visible church, meaning their names are on the membership rolls, or their names may be written in the stained glass windows. But are their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life and part of the invisible church? That's the question. Because people go to church for different reasons, don't they? Oh, a lot of different reasons. people go to church. Fire insurance. Just trying to stay out of hell. A guilty conscience. You know, I had a really bad week, and I kind of need to balance out the scales a little bit. I think I'm going to go to church. Make me feel good about myself. Tradition. You know, especially out here in the country, right? Grandma and grandpa always went to church, okay? And they made sure their whole family went, and that's why I go to church, because my grandma and grandpa went, my mom and dad went, and I go. Family tradition. How about superstition? You know, I just think that if I go to church, I'll feel better about myself and my week will go better. I think I'll just be luckier if I start the week off by going to church. Potluck food. Sorry, I don't mean to get really ridiculous here. It's not funny. But there were a lot of unbelievers in the Corinthian church. And I'd be remiss not to address this with this church. Why do you go to church? I want you to think about that for a second. Why do you come here? What's your reason? Well, because doesn't the Bible command it? Well, yeah, it does. For believers, you're right. You are not to forsake the meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. It is a command in Scripture. Is that your only reason? Well, I like the fellowship with the other brothers and sisters. Okay, that's good. That's fine. That's definitely a blessing about going to church. That's fine. How about this? How about because you long to worship the Lord Jesus Christ because he brought your wretched, sinful life to a halt and rescued you? And you love him so much, you want to gather with everybody else that's happened to and praise his name. Now, there's a good reason. Not that the others aren't good, but at the end of the day, I really think that is the reason that believers go to church. Because he paid a debt that he didn't know, to satisfy a debt that we couldn't pay. And you know what? Time really is the tattletale of most everything. Time flushes out the genuine from the fake. The adage, time will tell, is a pretty good adage, because endurance in the faith is almost always a sign of true regeneration. People can fake the funk. And I have been amazed at how long people can fake it. But sooner or later, truth comes out. What I'm talking about now is what theologians call the perseverance of the saints, which is really kind of a misnomer because it's more the perseverance of God with his saints than it is the perseverance of the saints. But we persevere because God perseveres with us. If holding on to our salvation was truly up to us, none of you would be saved today. And neither would I. We endure to the end because God holds fast to us in his grace, in his perseverance, in his immutability. You believe the gospel. You receive the gospel. You stand on the gospel. You hold fast to it until the end, because what we've learned is that the faith that fizzles before the finish was false from the first, right? Yep, that's right. True salvation cannot be lost by the creature. For those who hold fast to the end, it's proof that their salvation is real. They are the ones who are genuine. Okay, let's look at verses 3 and 4. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance, number one, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And here in verses 3 and 4, Paul is trying to help the people get past an issue that many people had at that time with the death of Jesus. And it's this, that many people believed that a crucified Messiah was no Messiah at all. How could a man who died on a Roman cross be the Messiah? But the truth of the matter was that a Messiah who is left in the grave would be no Messiah at all. A Savior in the grave cannot save. Romans 1:4 says it like this, proclaims Jesus to be the Son of God with power. And that power is demonstrated in the resurrection, conquering death itself. A man named Kenneth La Tourette was a Christian history professor, and he says this. He says, it was the proof and conviction of the resurrection of Jesus which lifted his followers out of their despair. Without the resurrection, the death of Jesus, and even Jesus himself, would probably have been all but forgotten. No resurrection, and you have a case for the disappearance of Jesus from the entire historical record. He's just another Jew crucified on a Roman cross who was trying to usurp the government. But he did rise. And we believe in his resurrection. And salvation, listen to this, salvation requires that you believe in the resurrection. This is not an optional, non-negotiable theological doctrinal point that you can take or leave. This is not eschatology, where you can be really, really wrong about when the Lord's coming back and all of this and still be saved and go to heaven. No. This is an imperative. You must believe this. You cannot be a Christian and deny the resurrection. Listen to Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Do you see the prerequisites there? Resurrection is a part of salvation. It's not a take it or leave it. Resurrection faith is absolutely unique to Christianity. His name was Siddhartha Gautama. Oh, I stressed all week long about whether or not I was going to pronounce that in front of you, and I did it. Okay, Siddhartha Gautama, right? Born in India, 5 BC, lived to 80 years old. Better known as Buddha. That's right, Buddha, meaning the awakened one. And the accounts of Buddha and Buddhism never ascribe to him any such thing as a resurrection. In fact, the earliest accounts of his death of Buddha indicate that he died with this last quote crossing his lips. This is what he said, quote, this is my utter passing away in which nothing whatsoever remains, end quote. Sad. Goodbye, Buddha. How about Muhammad? Muhammad, the founder of Islam. Islam means submission to God. Muhammad was an Arab. He was a military and political and religious leader, born in Mecca, orphaned at a very early age, raised by his grandfather and an uncle, supposedly received prophecy from the angel Gabriel when he was 40 years old, living in a cave, ended up writing the Quran. If that sounds familiar, Died on June 8th, 632 AD, at the age of 61 at Medina in western Saudi Arabia. His tomb is annually visited by hundreds of thousands of Muslims. And there's never been any indication by any Muslim that Muhammad is anything but dead. Dead. No resurrection unto life, eternal life, for Muhammad. What sets the church apart is that we are saved by a gospel that teaches of a resurrected Christ who conquered death. Resurrection is distinctly and uniquely Christian. Paul received the gospel, probably referring to his Damascus Road experience and his post-Damascus Road experience conversion. Then he gave it to the people with the same accuracy, with the same specifics as he was given it, that Christ died for sins according to the scriptures. And you say, well, what scriptures? The New Testament wasn't canonized at that point. Yeah, you're right. The Old Testament scriptures. Over 400 of them. Do you remember the account where Jesus is talking to the men on the road to Emmaus? Let me read it for you. It's Luke 24, verse 25, where Jesus says this, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer these things and to enter into glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall for that conversation. What scriptures did he use? You want to hear of a master class? There it was. That was the master giving a class on prophecy, on typology, all of these things found in the Old Testament. And we don't know what scriptures he used, but the Old Testament is packed with both prophecy and typology that speak of and speak to the Lord Jesus Christ. He could have used Genesis 22 that shows us the sacrifice of Isaac, which is a picture of Christ's substitutionary atonement. He could have used Psalm 22, which describes the details of the crucifixion that he had to endure and the very words that Jesus said on the cross. He could have used Isaiah 53, where you have the lamb sacrificed for sinners, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement that brought us peace that fell on him, and by his stripes we are healed. Or maybe Psalm 16, verse 10, which is the prayer of the Messiah from the pen of David, where he wrote, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life." And that Psalm 16, it's really the testimony of the church right there to the reality of a bodily resurrection. Because of what the Lord has promised to his people, we can say that you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, to the grave. You won't abandon me, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay in my spirit, in my soul, and forget about me. You will make known to me the path of life. And that is exactly what the Lord has done through the gospel in his word. He has given us the path to eternal life. And what we find is that the Christian faith is not some blind leap into a dark chasm. That is not what our faith is. It's not a blind faith. It's a step onto rock-solid evidences. And don't misunderstand me. I understand the little banners up here that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. But what I'm saying is that faith that we have isn't just this blind faith. Oh, I believe because I just got to believe. Okay, I just have faith. It's not really based on it. I just got to believe. No. What we believe in is based upon rock solid evidences that would be admissible into any court of law anywhere. You have literary proofs, manuscriptural evidence. You have historical proofs, like the ones I'm constantly spouting from up here, like Josephus and other historical writers. You have prophetical proofs, over 400 of them in the Old Testament that prove that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Messiah, is the Messiah. You have archaeological proofs that they're constantly uncovering out of the dirt, the Dead Sea Scrolls and others that confirm jot and tittle, our Bible. And then you have where Paul goes next here, testimonial proofs, where he's giving the Corinthian believers more apologetics and a solid foundation for believing in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a list of eyewitnesses that Christ appeared to in verses 5 through 7. And this is where Paul goes next. He says that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. That's really significant. I'll revisit that in a second. Though some have fallen asleep, meaning died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And we'll get to 8-9 in a second. Human courts, all the way back through the Old Testament, have always based their findings on the testimony of witnesses, credible witnesses, those who are trustworthy, sound of mind, possessing integrity. And Paul's appealing to those kinds of people here. Listen to this quote I found from a man named Thomas Arnold. He was the history department chair at Oxford University in the 19th century, before Oxford went like that. This is what he wrote. He said, quote, "I have been used for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort than the great sign which God has given us that Christ died and rose again from the grave." There's a historian at the top of his game who's testifying of the proof of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's another writer named C.S. Lewis, who said, "The resurrection of Jesus is the best authenticated event in all of ancient history." So many men, speaking of C.S. Lewis, so many men have been converted while in the process of trying to disprove Christianity. You have Lee Strobel, C.S. Lewis, Simon Greenleaf, Josh McDowell, just to name a few, all self-proclaimed atheists or deists, becoming fully convinced after looking at the evidences that Jesus indeed rose from the dead. And Paul gives us the reason why. He does. He gives us the reason why in verse 5, right there. "And he appeared." And we can stop right there. He appeared. What is the best evidence that you've risen from the dead? Show up after you're dead. That's the best evidence. That's it. Die and then reappear and show yourself to people. That is the best evidence that you have conquered death. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the 12 disciples, to more than 500 men, then to James, then to the apostles, and then finally to Paul. And Paul is writing here about the resurrected Christ and how he appeared to 500 men who are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. You understand the implications of that, right? Their testimony being verifiable. Paul's letter being written at a time where these men are still alive. I mean, it's one thing to write about a historical event when all the eyewitnesses are dead, right? We have people doing that all the time. It's called historical revisionism, okay? Rewriting history. But it's another thing if the majority of the eyewitnesses that you're writing about are still alive. Do you know how quickly you would be discredited in what you wrote? You have a million people. Well, not a million, but 500. They're going to go, actually, Paul, what in the world are you talking about? You're going to write a historical event when people are still alive that witnessed it? You'd better be right. And you better be accurate. And Paul was accurate. And Paul was right. Okay, time is slipping away. We need to get to the last two verses here. Verses 8 and 9. He says, last of all, who do you appear to? As to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And here's the unique testimony of Paul, who saw the resurrected Christ, which is necessary for apostolic authority. He says, last of all, as to one untimely born. Those two words, untimely born in the English, are translated out of the Greek word ektromati, meaning a premature birth or an abnormal birth out of the ordinary. It's that Greek word that is used to refer to a miscarriage of a baby. Paul refers to himself as a miscarriage, one who doesn't come when he's supposed to come. And what he's saying here is, you know what? I don't belong in the normal office of an apostle. I'm untimely born. He was a humble man. He called himself the chief of sinners. Dead, vile, worthless piece of flesh in his own eyes because he was a persecutor of the church, something that he confessed and was forgiven of. But when you read his writings, it's something that he took to his grave with him until his dying day. Well, that covers verses 1 through 9 of 1 Corinthians 15. You get 10 through 58 this week for your homework. But one last word before we close in prayer. Let me just say this, that it's easy to get excited about the resurrection, about our glorified bodies and the reunion thereof. And it is something that we should get excited about. But at the end of the day, it isn't about the journey, but about him who waits for us at the destination, okay? The Lord Jesus, he's the one our soul will long for, not necessarily our resurrected body. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it like this, much more succinctly than I ever could. He said, the ultimate destination of the Christian life is not just a place, but a presence. The presence of God himself. That's what we long for. Here's the last verse of my all-time favorite hymn. It's called Emmanuel's Land, and we don't sing it. The church has all but lost this hymn, but addresses this point really well. It's the fourth and final verse, and it says this: the bride sees not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown that he gives, but on his pierced hands, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do long for the day when we will enter into that rest and that resurrected glory and be with our risen Savior. And we thank you for this hope that you have given to your children, a hope that we know to be true, that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. May we know that you live and that you have prepared a resurrection to glory for those who love you. We thank you for this, and we do so in our Savior's name, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of God's people said, amen.